asking the Lord to give us the right interpretation of parables. I think probably most folks have heard the definition of a parable. If I were to ask you what is a parable, some of you probably heard since you were in Sunday school, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. How many of you have heard that definition of a parable? And that's a basic way of stating it, and it's true. The Lord gave parables to illustrate a truth that needed to be brought down to a palatable or receivable interpretation. Now, something about parables that I hope to make clear that perhaps is not made clear in some studies is that a parable is not only a New Testament phenomenon. There are parables in the Old Testament. We think of parables and we think about the parables of Jesus Christ, the fisherman and the net and the wheat and the tares and all these parables, and those are the most well-known. But did you know there are parables in the Old Testament as well? For instance, when Nathan came to David to rebuke him for his sin, remember that little story Nathan told David? Nathan said, David, there was a poor man who had a lamb, and it was his only lamb. It was his prized possession. And then he had a neighbor who was a rich man, and the rich man took the poor man's lamb. How many of you remember that, Nathan telling David that? Well, that didn't really happen. That was just a story to illustrate to David his sin with Bathsheba. And, of course, that was a parable, something that was given to illustrate a truth. The Lord, being the master storyteller, spoke in parables when he spoke to the nation of Israel, largely. And the parable, if you don't get anything else, get this about parables. They were served a twofold reason, to reveal truth, but also to conceal truth. A parable was a very unique thing. It was a way of teaching so that the people who had a heart to believe would learn something. But it was also veiled in a way so that those who had a hard heart and a heart of unbelief, they wouldn't be accountable for that knowledge in a way. Let me say something to you right here. Do you know it's very merciful for God not to reveal a great deal of things to a man who's already decided not to obey? You see, the Lord said about the Jews, I'll speak to them in parables because their heart is hardened. What he's doing is he's saying to his disciples, the Jews will reject me, and if I speak to them plainly, then they'll be responsible for more knowledge. That's the way it is with Bible knowledge. It's a wonderful thing to desire the knowledge of the Lord, but if you do not obey what you know, then the more knowledge you have will stand in judgment against you. I mean, it's in any field of life. You've heard the expression, with much privilege comes much responsibility. If you're privileged to know God's word, then you have a responsibility to obey it. And so parables serve to reveal truth, but also, in a sense, to conceal it. And we'll get in that more in the weeks to come. But if you're making notes and if numbers interest you, as they do me, the word parable is used 65 times in the Bible. It's a prominent theme. It is an earthly story, as I said, that gives a heavenly truth. You find them both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, tonight we're going to look at one specific parable, and that's found in Matthew chapter 13. So if you have Matthew 13 there, this parable just encompasses two verses, verse 45 and verse 46, and it's the parable of the goodly pearl, the pearl of great price. So let's read these two verses and see what the Lord has for us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the parable, short, just two verses, but there's a lot in it. I'm not going to get in tonight to the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I believe there is a difference, and hopefully I'll be able to devote more time to that. But suffice it to say, this is part of those kingdom parables. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man. So you have two major objects in these verses. Number one, you have the man, and you have the pearl. We all see that. Now, can't you in your mind, can't you envision this? I mean, can't you envision a merchant man who maybe he deals in pearls? Can't you just visualizing him going on a pearl hunt and finding one that means more to him than all the others, that one pearl, and he empties his savings account, empties his IRA, his 401k, all that, sells everything he has to get this one pearl of great price. Nobody has any trouble understanding that, correct? I mean, on the surface, it's pretty straightforward. You have a man, he goes on a hunt for pearls, he finds one pearl that so excites his attention and gets his affection, he sells all that he has and buys that one pearl, and that's the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, what is the interpretation? The interpretation is simple. The merchant man in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on a hunt, if you will. He leaves his home to go on an expedition or a mission. And the pearl of great price in this story is us, the church, the body of Christ. Now, there are many, many folks, I've read many books where the parable is interpreted this way. Maybe you've heard it preached this way. I've heard many folks who say that the merchant man is actually the lost sinner. And the pearl is the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. You ever heard that interpretation? And the teaching is that the lost sinner looks for salvation and looks for God. And when the lost sinner finds the Lord, the lost sinner sacrifices whatever he needs to in order to have salvation, as it were, to buy salvation. Here's the trouble with that interpretation. Number one, it's anti-scriptural. I've got several verses here that prove without a shadow of a doubt that in this parable, the merchant man is not the lost sinner. Listen to this passage, Romans 3:11. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Man in his natural state does not look for the Lord. The truth is, it's the Lord who does the looking. We use the expression, I found the Lord, and I know what's meant by that. But in truth, he found you. He wasn't the lost party, you were. And so there's a great error in interpreting this parable as the merchant man being the sinner. Listen to some more verses here. Luke 19:10, one that you're familiar with. For the Son of Man, who's doing it? The Son of Man is come to, number one, seek and to save that which was lost. Who does the seeking? Who does the saving? It's not the sinner, it's the Lord. Another passage, listen to this from John 15:16. Jesus speaking, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So salvation is not the lost sinner going out on a spiritual journey to find salvation, and he happens upon Christ one day, and he sells all that he has and buys salvation. Salvation cannot be bought. Listen to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody see that? Now, one more passage. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Brother Evans, would you mind to get me a little drink of water? I appreciate that, brother. If you bring me back a thimble full of water, you're fired. How many of you see that cup Titus brought me Sunday night? It's about that big. I mean, I think somebody caught him on the way out and paid him to do that. 1 Peter, I'm laying the foundation here, and I hope I don't have to convince you of this. I'm sure you're grounded in this, but honestly, to be quite honest, in studying these parables, I was surprised at how many men, notable teachers of the Word of God, that made the parable out to be the lost sinner is going out looking for Jesus Christ. I was surprised at that. And folks, I'm certainly not setting myself up to be above all the scholars and Bible teachers. That's not what I'm doing at all. I just cannot in good conscience believe and accept the fact that the sinner is the one who initiates salvation. I believe if the Bible teaches anything, it's that the Lord goes looking for the sinner. I mean, realistically, could you ever go to where Christ was in your own strength? That's why he had to come here. He came to me. I didn't go to him. Now, there was a response on my part. When the Lord convicted me, I could either say yes or no. So there was a response on my part. Amen? But he initiated the work. Thank you, brother. That's good for about 30 minutes worth of preaching. Amen. Thank you. You know what the Lord said? You give a cup of cold water in my name, you'll not lose your reward. So you see that cup of cold water again. Hey, you don't know how much a cup of cold water means to a preacher with a dry mouth. Amen? It's like somebody giving you a winning lottery ticket. All right. I never played the lottery, by the way. I'll say that on record. You know why I never played the lottery? The Lord knows my heart. This is the truth. I believe I'd win. And then how would I explain all the money? I do. I believe. Nobody ever believed it. I got it through pastoring, you know. So I knew I'd win. I just don't want to beat all the other folks out, you know, with them. Amen. All right. Well, back to the text here. So what is the correct interpretation? Well, the correct interpretation is that the Lord is the merchant man and the church, as born-again believers, we are the pearl of great price. Another verse that contradicts the idea that the merchant man is the sinner, look at 1 Peter 1:18, if you're there. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, here it is, but with the precious blood of Christ. You didn't buy salvation with silver and gold. You're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage I'm sure you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the sinner does not find Christ. Christ comes for the sinner. How many of you remember what the book of Job says in chapter 2, verse 9? The verse says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me. So get the interpretation down before we move on. Pearl of great price, Matthew 13:45-46. The merchant man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pearl of great price is the church. Those of us who have by faith trusted him as our Savior. Now, knowing that, let's look at the merchant man first. Look at the merchant. Again, I told you there's two principal objects in this parable. Number one, the merchant. Number two, the pearl. So look at the merchant man. See verse number 46 again. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice the key word in verse 46, went. He went. He's doing the work. Notice verse number 45, the key word, seeking. Again, he's doing the work. Here's the first application tonight. It is the Lord alone that initiates salvation. Now, folks, what chance would this pearl have of finding the merchant man? Could the pearl conduct its own search for the merchant? That pearl was lifeless. It didn't have any legs, didn't have any arms, doesn't have a voice. It's absolutely incapable of finding the merchant. The merchant man had to go to the pearl, and so it's the Lord that initiates salvation. Sometimes we forget that. I'm not trying to be ugly or critical, but in school, we had to take, it was mandatory, a soul-winning class, a course. And we had to buy the booklet, pretty thick booklet. And we had a fellow gave a lecture, and it was the whole point of the course was how to be an effective soul winner, how to speak to people. And there was a lot of good material. But you know what was never said, what was never emphasized, was the power of the Holy Spirit in somebody getting saved. I didn't hear anything about relying on the Holy Spirit to convict men and the Holy Spirit preparing men. And you got to be careful that you don't see it all as simply a man's effort to sell something. In other words, you don't. It's not a mechanical thing where you go through your list and 5 seconds or less, you know, you've got to trust Christ. Where's the Lord in all of that? Amen. Where's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm all for witnessing to anybody and everybody. But don't neglect the fact that the Lord has to be active in the transaction. Now, some folks would use that as an excuse not to witness. They would get the idea that, well, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway. The Lord will bring them. So really, we don't have to make the effort. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. We are still told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen. But don't ever forget that there is no salvation without the work of the Holy Spirit. The merchantman made the first advance. Now, when you get a hold of that, it has some real implications. Number one, the church must take the gospel to men. We must not stay locked up in our fortress of faith and wait for them to come to us. The merchantman went out, didn't he? Didn't he go on a hunt? Now, the Lord's not here in his body anymore, in his flesh, so who is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are. The only hands Jesus has on this earth is your hands. The only feet he has here are your feet. Didn't he say, I'm going away, I'm the light of the world, I'm going away, now you're to be the light of the world? And so the Lord initiates salvation, and this merchant man, he left his place to go on a mission. The church must go to where they are. You see, folks, there are pearls all around us, people who Jesus Christ would save. But they can't come to him. They have no power to pull themselves up in their lost condition and come to Christ. They're in the same situation you were in before somebody came and gave you the gospel, right? So what must we do? We must take the Lord's place as the merchant man now. We must go seeking. We give the gospel, and of course it's up to them. Something else this implies, and don't miss it, we must rely on the work of God in the sinner's salvation and not only on our ability or our persuasiveness. Amen. Salvation does not rest upon my ability to win somebody with flowery words. Salvation comes as the Holy Spirit of God shows a man or a woman their condition. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said himself. Listen closely. This is from John 6:44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Do you get that? Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draws that man." We call that drawing conviction. Not much is said about conviction anymore. If you've ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit, you knew it. You knew it. Now, I'm not going to attach a certain feeling to it. It may be different for all of us. But however it was for you, you knew that the Lord was dealing with you. And that must be the case before a sinner will come to Christ. Here's one thing more that implies. If the merchantman initiates the salvation, this implies that it's a dangerous thing to reject God's call for salvation. Because someday, hear me, the merchant man's going to pass on by. And if we believe it is the Lord that initiates salvation, wouldn't you say it's a dangerous gamble to turn him away? Amen. Very dangerous thing. In fact, the scripture makes it clear in the book of Genesis, didn't the Lord say that his spirit would not always strive with man? If salvation is something the sinner can just say on a whim, I think I'll get saved next Thursday at 2 o'clock. I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. You have to come when the Lord's dealing with you. Now, let me say this. I'm thankful that he chooses to deal with anybody. I mean, he was under no obligation to save us, but he does. God deals with some people 20, 30, 40, 100 times. I wonder how many people in this room were saved. How can I put this? How many of you were saved the very first time God ever dealt with you? Some of you were. Okay. Then the rest of you, maybe God dealt with you a few times. That's your story? Amen. Aren't you glad he did? Amen. But was he under obligation to? No. But his mercy, the merchant man went back over that same ground again looking for those pearls. And so if salvation is of the Lord, it's a dangerous thing to turn him away. Now, let's get to the heart of the parable tonight. Look back at the verse, and we'll look at the pearl for the next few minutes. Any of you ladies fond of pearls? Any pearl lovers in the house? All right. Well, one, two of you. Amen. Your husbands know what to get you now, next birthday, right? Pearls. What's the lesson? Yeah, make a note of this, fellas. All right, we looked at the merchant man. But here's something about the pearl. It is a parallel of the church. And we may finish this tonight. We may come back next week. But let's just get started. I've listed some ways in which the pearl is like the church. And you study this thing and you know that the Lord was magnificent in his choice of precious gems when he chose the pearl. He didn't liken the church to a diamond or to a nugget of gold. He said the church is like unto a pearl. Number one, the pearl is indivisible. The pearl is not like the diamond or like gold in that if you half gold or you divide the diamond, it still keeps its value. You can chip off the gold and chip off the diamond and cut the ruby and reform it, and you still have a valuable, precious stone. But the minute you try to break the pearl, it loses its value. A pearl cannot be divided. It cannot be chipped away. You either have it intact or you don't have it at all. And that's a picture of the church. The church is just one body. Now, you say, well, there's denominations and Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, Brethren, all this. What I'm talking about here when I reference to the church is that body of believers who have trusted Jesus Christ, that one body of saved people. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about what some of the old Bible teachers would call the church universal. Now, I believe in local church, don't you? I believe in local church. I don't believe the lie a fellow tried to tell me one time, I'm a member of the church. Well, where do you attend? I said, I'm a member of the church. What he's saying, I don't have to go to a local church. I'm a member of the church. I said, okay, how many missionaries are you sending out? Are you sending any missionaries out of the church? Where do you bring your tithes and offerings, you know? How often do you observe the ordinances? I get real quiet at that point. I believe it's God's will we be a member of a local church. But the pearl of great price is the body of believers the world over. Let me say this. You can be a member of the local church and not be a member of the body of Christ. Amen. You can have your role here on our records, but not have your name on the roll in heaven. The goodly pearl is the church, the born-again body of believers that make up all those from the very first soul that was saved to the very last in this dispensation. We're talking about the body of Christ. And I could give you about 20 verses on this, but let me just give you a few of the more well-known. These are some verses that tell us that the church is one body. Listen to this from Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Another one is 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. You can just go on and on. There is one church, and it's indivisible. That's one of the things that helped me to understand the concept of eternal salvation. If you could continually place members in the body of Christ and then have them fall out again, then wouldn't you have a rupture within the body of the Lord? Amen. And you start devising the pearl, and it breaks down completely. You've never in your life seen a ring or a necklace made out of half a pearl. Not if it's a real pearl. I mean, the real thing, they have to come intact, complete, or they lose all value. And so the pearl is indivisible. Something else about the pearl. It's the product of suffering. You know how a pearl gets here? A pearl gets here because some living organism did some suffering. You ever studied how a pearl was formed? I got a real education studying for this message. I thought I knew the basics of pearl making, but I realized there was much more to it. And I'm sure you know most of this already. But a pearl is the product of the oyster getting very agitated and very aggravated. I heard a story one time that there's two fellows talking about the difference between the word aggravated and the word agitated. And one fellow said, no, it's the same word. It means the same thing. And the other fellow said, no, it's different. I'll show you. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And one of the fellows picked a number at random in his phone book and called up and woke the man up. And the fellow said, "Yes, I speak to Mr. Smith, please." And that fellow, half asleep, said, "You got the wrong number," and hung the phone up. And the fellow said, "I aggravated him. Now I'm going to agitate him." Called the same number back again. "Yeah, it's Mr. Smith there." And that fellow, you know, said his piece and slammed the phone down again. He said, "Now I'm going to irritate him." Picked the phone up one more time and said, "Yes, this is Mr. Smith. There ain't been any calls for me tonight." So, there's a difference between aggravated and agitated. But for a pearl to get here, something's got to do some suffering. What happens in that oyster is when a particle of sand or some foreign body gets in that shell. If you've ever seen inside of an oyster, it's all soft tissue, you know. So it's easily aggravated. And when that sand gets in there, that oyster, as you know, begins to secrete a substance, begins to create a substance. And I just lost the scientific name for it, but it's a calcium carbonate sort of thing. And what happens is that secretion from that oyster, it completely encloses that grain of sand. And that oyster keeps adding layer upon layer of that substance until the pearl is formed. And only when that substance, that grain of sand, is completely encircled does that oyster have any relief. And so a pearl is the product of suffering. How many of you see the parallel here with the church? Do you know where the church got its life? From the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the product of his suffering. I've got a verse for you here on that. Jesus himself said in John 12:24, listen closely, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus was saying, "I'm going to die, and through my death, many sons will come to glory," as the book of Hebrews says, that he might bring many sons to glory. So a pearl is unlike gold and unlike diamonds and silver, in that a pearl is the result of suffering. And we're here because Jesus suffered. This merchant man sold all that he had, right? Amen. Well, that's what the Lord did when he purchased the church. I mean, he gave his blood, didn't he? Didn't he give his life? Who can stand and tell me anything more a man can give than his life? Once you give your life, that's all you have to give. I mean, there's no greater sacrifice than that. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, the Bible said the church was purchased by the very blood of God. Amen. You ever think about that? God's blood, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. They say you can tell the worth of an object by how much a man's willing to pay for it. Well, if that's true, then how precious is the church in God's sight? You know what's tragic? It's tragic when God's people don't love the church like he loves the church. I mean, folks, think about it. Shouldn't you love the things your master loves? If God loved the church so much he gave his own blood for it, shouldn't we love it? I know we're not capable of divine love like he is. I understand that. I know I haven't died for the church. I understand that. But it's a sad thing. If the church is the most precious thing on this earth, and it is in the sight of Jesus Christ, what else can you stand and tell me he's ever died for? He hasn't died for anything. He certainly didn't die for any of the angels. He died for the church. And when we really get the heart of God, we'll love the church. But today, sadly, Christians put the church behind everything else. And anything can come in place of the church. Anything can take priority over the church. Sports and games and recreation, all that can take place in the church. We don't love the church as Christ loved it. We were talking to a fellow the other day, and he's a good man, but he had got caught up in this Messianic Jewish movement. Have you ever heard of this? There's a movement now among some quarters that you have to go back to the Jewish customs, and you start wearing the prayer cloth again. And he had a shofar there. He showed me, you know, what they blow and all that. And he said to me, he knew I was a pastor of a church, he said, "My family and I just wanted to get into deeper truth that we feel like the church has missed." So what he's doing is going back to the Old Testament. Well, I didn't say all I wanted to say, because you have to be discerning enough to know what to say and when to say. But the truth is, the church is the biggest thing going on planet Earth. As far as the Lord's concerned, if you're part of the body of Christ, there's no club or organization you could ever join that would top that. But we don't see church that way, do we? We should see the church as the Lord sees it, that pearl of great price. I'm thankful to be a part of the body of Christ. If you're part of the body of Christ, brother, you've hooked your wagon, as I say, to the biggest thing going. No higher privilege than to be a member of the body of Christ, that one thing he gave his blood for. So, pearl, number one, it's indivisible. Number two, it's the product of suffering. Number three, the pearl is formed slowly. It doesn't come into existence overnight. The pearl is something that can take at least usually 2 years. I learned there's a difference between saltwater pearls and freshwater pearls. But saltwater pearls take at least 2 years, and they can be formed for up to 15 years. And so the longer that the oyster works on it, the larger the pearl. This is pretty elementary. So the point is, it doesn't come into existence overnight. It's a gradual process. You see the picture here? Hold your place here in Matthew 13 and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll have you look at this with me. It's a slow work. It's a gradual work. Don't forget what the Lord said. The Lord said regarding the church, upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't merely call the church into existence. He started building it. And on February the 1st, 2017, by the virtue of the fact that the church is still here on earth, I can say to you, he's still building it, because it's still here. When his work of building the church is finished, we will leave. When the building project's finished, we'll leave. Amen. But because we're still here, it tells me he's still got building to do. Acts 2:47, look at it. Acts 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord, what did he do? Amen. Added to the church daily such as should be saved. What's the Lord doing? He's adding. Little by little, he's adding. The day you were saved, guess what? The Lord added you to the body. And it's growing, little by little. Now, there's an implication there, folks. The implication is the church should always be experiencing growth. We should desire growth here. We should desire growth in grace and knowledge. I used to have the idea that the most important growth in the church was numeric. I guess I got that from training, I guess. But now I've learned if you make your priority the growth in grace and knowledge, as the Bible said, your people will go out and make converts and see people saved. You will see growth in numbers, but that can't be your starting spot. Your starting spot is to get your people rooted and grounded in love, so we'll grow in grace and knowledge. And as we do, we'll want to go out there and obey the Great Commission. It's a matter of priority. That's what it is. So here, a pearl doesn't come into existence overnight, and neither did the church. He's still adding to it. So we're in a building project. How many of you have ever been in a building project? It can get tedious at times, can it? Can it get wearisome at times? I mean, have you ever just thought to yourself, was this worth all? Was this worth it? We're talking about, we're on that kitchen project here, and I know it's been a long project, but you know what? When some of you ladies first walked into that kitchen after the cabinets were put up, all I heard was good things about it. In other words, it's worth it. You got all that counter space, all that outlet space. Now, that may be a crude illustration, but the truth is, Jesus Christ obviously thinks the church is worth it. He's still adding to it. He hasn't abandoned the project. Aren't you glad he didn't? So a pearl is formed slowly over time. Now, finally, look at a couple more things about the pearl. The pearl hides. hides, H-I-D-E-S, the pearl hides the offender. If you were to break open a pearl, I mean an honest to goodness real pearl, you know what you'd find at the very heart of that pearl? That sand. That offender. That thing that was offensive to the oyster. But you look at a beautiful string of pearls around the lady's neck or in the king's crown, you don't see the offender. You don't see the sand. It's locked up inside. All you see is the beauty that surrounds it. Now, isn't that just like the Lord? Who's the offender in this case? We are. We're the offensive party. Haven't we offended the Lord with our sin? Weren't we born sinners, and by nature and by practice we're sinners? But you know what the Lord, you know what the Father sees when he looks at us? If we're in the body of Christ, he doesn't see our self-righteous robes of our own righteousness, sin, all. You know what he sees? He sees the beautiful, white righteousness of his own Son. I don't stand in my own righteousness. Now, I've got a verse for that. The Bible says in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3, your life, us, our life is hid with Christ. When you stand before the Lord, you better be thankful he doesn't see you as you are, as the offending party. He sees you as a son, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. So you look at that pearl, you don't see the offending party, you see white purity. And you know what the church is going to be clothed in? Clean linen, white and pure. Read the book of Revelation. That's what we are. That's the color of a pearl, purity. And here's the wonderful part about it. If the pearl can never be broken, and it can't be broken, then you and I are safe. Amen. The only way you can get that grain of sand out is if you break the pearl. But if you can't break the pearl, then that means we're safe. I'm secure. I'm hid in Christ. That's a good place to be, by the way. Amen. So then finally about the pearl, it's formed in secret, away from the eyes of men. You know where the pearl is made? Down there under the water, in the mire, in the sand, in the mud, in that oyster. And if you've ever seen an oyster from the outside, that's not a very beautiful thing, is it? I mean, oysters don't win any beauty contest. You see, when it comes to a pearl, you've got to look inside the oyster to see the beauty. You wouldn't think much about it just looking, combing the seafloor. You wouldn't think much about it. An oyster, not much beauty, not a flashy color, doesn't shimmer and shine when the light hits it, just down there in the mud. But you take and open it, and there's that pearl of great price. And do you know where the greatest work occurs in the church? Let me tell you a little secret. You know where God does his greatest work? On the inside, in our hearts. How many of you know that God's worked in your heart? And how many of you believe you're closer to the Lord now than you were a year ago? All right. Where does that work happen? In secret. Happens in your heart. The world may look at the church, and from the outside, the church may not be much to look at. I mean, the world may not, and they won't. In fact, the scripture said that they'll persecute, and Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. But they don't know where to look for the real beauty. The beauty in the church is on the inside. One illustration, and we're finished here. If you go back to that Old Testament tabernacle, and you were to look on the outside, you wouldn't see much. It was dull. The covering on the outer layer of the tabernacle was dull. It wasn't colored beautifully. No stones. Nothing like, no beautiful stones. It was just dull covering, the outer layer of the tabernacle. But brother, when you went inside the tabernacle, that's when you saw all that furniture of gold and those, that candle with that light reflecting off all that golden furniture. That's where the beauty was. But the condition is you had to be inside before you see the beauty. Sadly, our world looks at Jesus Christ, and some people call him a fake. Some people call him an adulterer. You know, these movies that have come out, the real Jesus. Some people call him a fraud, a lunatic. You see, they're looking at him from the outside. But wouldn't you agree that if they'd just trust him by faith, they'd get a different perspective? And they'd see what we see from the inside. And so it is with the pearl. Jesus Christ said the pearl of great price meant so much to him as the merchant man that he gave himself for it. And that pearl, although it's formed in secret down there in the muck and the mire, it's a beautiful thing when you see that pearl on display in the king's crown. In Jesus' day, the pearl wasn't very esteemed by the Jews. It wasn't something that they put a great deal of emphasis on. But in the Jews' days, pearls were reserved for the kings and the monarchs. In fact, today, if you were to get online, unless you have if you have an inside in the Buckingham Palace, you may be able to see it in person. But if you look at the crown jewels of the British monarch, look how many pearls are in the monarch's crown. Pearls are the things for the crown. And that's the real thing, by the way, brother. And so you see pearls in the king's crown. So you have something that started out down in the murk and the mire, and yet it's elevated to sit on the head of the most powerful man in the realm. There's a picture there, and I'll close with this verse. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, that's the pearl, and gave himself for it. Listen. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, the pearl, with the washing of water by the word. You take the oyster up, you break open the oyster. What's the first thing you do? You wash off the pearl. It's been down there in the muck and the mire. Then the Bible says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, here it is, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That old pearl went from being down there in the murk and the mire to someday the Lord's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, without spot nor blemish. And that'll be the jewel in his crown, us, the church. I'm thankful I'm part of that body. Amen. If you're here tonight and your name may be on the rolls of Truth Baptist Church, but if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, let me say, you're not part of this body we're talking about here. You're not part of that pearl of great price, but you could be. The Lord would be. He's dealing with your heart to be saved. His desire is to add you to that body, to put another layer on that pearl. And then I found this out as a side note. You ever heard of cultured pearls? I didn't know very much about that, but those are lab-manufactured pearls, sort of a knockoff in some place. Do you know there's also a knockoff of the church? There's a false church. There is a satanic church. More on that next week. Be right back in your place. Let's pray together, and while you're praying, if you've never trusted Christ,